If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Acts. We have found our way to Acts chapter 14. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. As you're turning there, I hope that you had the opportunity this past weekend to enjoy the services for our missions conference. If you didn't get a chance to be here, they are recorded. I highly encourage you to go back and listen to those. My missions professor from seminary, Dr. Elios Medeiros, is as energetic now as he was 12 years ago. He has not missed a step and has not lowered a decibel, but he gave us a very passionate conference and really drove home our goal of the conference, which was missions across the street and around the world. This idea, and I love, he gave a line on Saturday night that we're not to waste our geography. We are to use what God has given us, where He's given us, when He has given it. And we can start with our next door neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, or most importantly, and I talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning on parenting in our own households. The opportunities are abundant to share the good news of the gospel. And in a lot of ways, and it fits right in with our missions conference, the book of Acts is a missions book. It is a book that is focused on, is dedicated to the sharing of the gospel and the consequences of doing so. We've gotten to the point where we get a string of mission trips, little snippets of time that Paul or Barnabas or one of the others go to certain towns, certain villages, certain peoples, and they deliver a message. And what we'll see is there's a lot of similarity between these passages, but what is different is if the message is received or rejected. Because sometimes it is well received and we see overwhelming response. Sometimes it's not at all received and they're run out of town. Sometimes we get a little bit of both. And in today's passage, we get a little bit of both. And I want us to think about that. Why, when the gospel is preached or proclaimed, is the response different? And how can we be encouraged to preach and proclaim the gospel despite the response? Knowing what may be said or what may happen, may that not dissuade us from proclaiming the truth? Now, with that said, I do want you to look with me. We could call this a short-term mission trip if you want, to Paul and Barnabas's mission trip to Iconium. We read here in the first seven verses of chapter 14 these words. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jew and Greek believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some sided with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Would you please bow with me as we ask his blessing upon this time? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this day. You have given us your word. You do not waste a moment and opportunity. You have foreordained this passage for this people for this time. I pray, Father, that your word would be spoken, that you would give me wisdom and strength to speak it. I pray that we, your people, by the power of your Spirit, might be willing and able to receive it, and that by doing so, our lives would be changed. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word this morning and pray, Lord, that it would be a blessing unto your people. We pray all of this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Whether you realize it or not, every decision that you make, whether actively or passively, you're asking a question. Every decision, you're asking this question: is it worth the cost? Is it worth the cost? A gentleman this morning, if you decided to put on your lace-up dress shoes versus your slip-on dress shoes, you may not have thought about it, but you were subconsciously saying, well, do I have time to do the lace-ups? The slip-ons are so much easier. The lace-ups are more comfortable, but I'm wearing a black belt. And so you weighed, whether actively or subconsciously, the benefit or the liability of your shoe choice this morning. On your way home from a ball game at Mississippi State, and it's getting about 5 o'clock, and you know you have food in the fridge, you ask yourself, is it worth the cost? If I go home now, we've got to heat it up, we've then got to clean the dishes, and then we're getting done about 8:30, 9 if it's a long game. Is it worth the cost? Knowing the Chick-fil-A is right there, it's quick, we can even eat it in the car. Again, when you make decisions, you're evaluating, is this worth it? And some decisions are menial. Some decisions have very little weight or value, but some have quite lasting significance, particularly those of theological importance. Will I choose to go to this church or this church? Will I work in this town or that town? What will I do with my time? Will I read God's word today or maybe skip it? When we think in this way, when we start to see that our decisions carry weight, maybe it will make us much more contemplative with our decisions. And certainly on those big decisions, those major decisions, it's worth a pause, isn't it? It's worth a moment of thinking, what will be the impact of doing this or not doing this? This was certainly the case for Paul and Barnabas and Peter and the apostles as they went from village to village and town to town. As they preached the gospel, they had to weigh, what will be the consequence of this message, and is it worth the cost? Now, I want to add another layer into this, because the apostles, they were always filtering, as we talked about in that Sunday school class this morning, their paradigm was the gospel. Is it worth it was always measured against not their own preferences, but what the gospel proclaims, promotes, and teaches. And so we see a wonderful case study this morning where Paul and Barnabas have an opportunity to weigh the cost. And I want us to weigh it with them. We're going to do this by looking at our passage really in two different lights. First, I want us to weigh the cost as we see we're called to be bold in the face of falsehood. We find this in the first few verses. And then secondly, I want us to weigh the cost by considering that the gospel goes wherever we go. And as we do so, we'll think through that decision process of Paul and Barnabas, beginning with this compelling argument for boldness. Now, if you want to know where Iconium is, if you have a map in the back, if you've got a study Bible, there's a map back there. Or if you have, for some reason, a world map here today. Iconium is in Turkey. Modern day, the region, I believe it's called Konya. Biblically, it lay on the Roman road. It was about 90 miles east of Antioch, where they were recently. And it's generally around where Galatia was. Culturally speaking, Iconium was a Greek culture. And though it had a mixed population of both Greeks, Jews, and Romans, with a significant synagogue. And so theologically, it was a diverse town. It was a divided town. This is a group of people that did not naturally like one another, did not naturally agree with one another, often had disputes over the truth. And that's the backdrop that Paul and Barnabas find as they come into Iconium. Now, it's fascinating. I tell you all of that, and it doesn't seem to faze them one bit. Knowing this about Iconium, they go on in. And what do they do? What they often do when they go into a village, they find the synagogue. And at the synagogue, they get opportunity to speak. And what do? They speak. And Luke tells us they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And I don't want to gloss over this. This is verse 1. This is kind of a preamble to what's going to happen in the passage as a whole. But I want us to pause just for a second. By the power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul and Barnabas preached the truth of the gospel, Jews and Greeks believed. In fact, Luke says a great number. We don't know the number. But we know that the gospel transcends people groups, background, and cultural identity. The gospel has the power to change lives. And we need to see this. We need to focus on this verse for just a minute, because it would be very easy to evaluate this passage in verses 2 through 6 and note all the things that went wrong at Iconium. It'd be easy to look at those things and be critical of this mission work. But in one sentence, easy to ignore, there's a great victory for the kingdom of God. We don't have the sermon. We don't know what they preached. We know from their track record it was most likely the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. But what we do know is Jews and Greeks believed. But we have to keep reading. It'd be nice just to read verse 1, right? There's a great conversion. There's a great work done in Iconium. Many people believed. Praise be to God. And it should be, and it is. But there's conflict. It's not universally received. It's not 100%. We're told here, as it continues, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, this is a fascinating sentence. That word there, poison, it's interesting. It means a slow, deliberate, little by little, over time erosion of trust. And I want you to think about something. Apart from Jesus and the Christians, who was it that the Jews liked the least culturally? The Gentiles. But do you understand what's happening here? The Jews are so upset at Christianity, they would go to culturally the people they like the least and get along with them, because at least we don't like each other and we understand it, but these Christians are crazy and we've got to get rid of them, right? The Jews stir up the Gentiles and poison their minds against the brothers. That word brothers there is a phrase used for Christians in the church. And they were willing not just to do this, which is fascinating, but to play a long, slow, deliberate game. To poison is a long, slow process. It's not something that's quick in the way this word is being used. The Jews effectively are attacking recent converts, possibly, those that are new in their faith, even unbelieving Gentiles. They know who they're aiming at. They know what they're doing. They know to target those that are weak-minded or not firm in their faith. And how did they know to do this? Well, they listened to the devil. The devil knows all too well how to twist truth and how to work against those who care about the things of God. The devil is called in Scripture the father of lies. His first temptation was what? Half-truths. It was an opportunity to ask, to question, to challenge God himself. Did God really say? The response should have been, yes, he did. Get out of the garden. Did God really say? I want you to see, while this is tragic in one sense, it is not unusual. We need to understand as Christians this tactic, this idea of eroding trust and belief, of shaking up truth. On Wednesday nights, if you're able to join us, we're all studying a book together called A Field Guide on False Teaching. This is a wonderful little book produced by Ligonier Ministries. And it does, the way I like it, we look at world religions. We talk about what is similar to Christianity, what is different to Christianity, and most importantly, how can we as Christians relate to people from those beliefs and backgrounds? And it's tricky, right? Because some of those religions would go, well, we're just like you. Even some of them, like this week, we're going to be talking about the prosperity gospel, going, we all believe the same thing. What do you mean you need to be different than us? But the reality of it is that the devil and the world know all too well how to twist the word of God to accomplish its purposes. We've got to understand that the world calls us to take sides. It's us or them. It's right or wrong. It's yes or no. And we see that the Jews hate this message so much that they get together with the Greeks and the Gentiles. They speak falsehood against them to poison their minds. And again, if we stopped there, if this was the message, if it was verse 1 and verse 2, we'd be encouraged by 1, we'd be discouraged by 2, and then we'd kind of leave ourselves going, well, what do we do? What do we do about this? That's why I'm so grateful that we have verse 3. And there's something significant about verse 3. Today's a day of focusing on little things. Sometimes in the Bible, the most significant theological moments come from the smallest words. And in our passage, it comes from the conjunction, so. Notice how this verse begins. So, they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders done by their hands. What is the so referring to? Well, read verse 2 and verse 3 together. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. When you read it that way and you think of it in this context, it becomes clear. Paul and Barnabas are not ignorant to the attack of the enemy. In fact, they do what they do because of the attack of the enemy. Because the Jews are poisoning the minds of the Greeks and the Gentiles, because of that, they then remain for a long time preaching the truth, presenting wonders and signs. And the Lord blesses their effort. Grace is poured out. Wonders and signs are done by the apostle. The gospel was not silenced, but magnified in light of the persecution. Now, as we look at this passage, let's use it. Let's use it to encourage us as we share the gospel, as we try to live a Christian life, as we seek to be holy before our God. Paul and Barnabas could have left. They could have packed up and gone home and said, y'all aren't ready for this. You're not the right crowd. See you next time. Have fun. They could have found someone more willing to receive and less willing to fight, argue, and complain. Some of the stops that Paul and Barnabas make, and later Paul and Timothy or Barnabas and others, you're going to see overwhelming success. Near universal adoption. So we know that it wasn't for lack of opportunities. As you're making your travel schedule, you know, you say yes to some things and no to others. But they stay here. They endure. They keep on going because of the persecution, not to avoid it. Let me put it to you like this. When we think about our lives and our ministry, and that ministry looks different for each and every one of us as we have different professions in our different seasons of life. If the devil is not discouraged by your work and is not trying to distract you or make your listeners ignore you, you're probably not saying something worth listening to. Let me put it differently. The devil does not need to attack an ineffective ministry. If you're on fire for God, His Word, and His truth, you will face opposition. If you're giving a mediocre effort at best and your heart's not really in it and you're doing it out of obligation and not out of a sense of wonder, you're not seeing any fruit and you're not really seeing any resistance, that's when we need to stop and ask why. Why, God, are you not blessing this? Why, Lord, is the devil not upset by it? Is it because I don't care? Is it just because this is the result of this fruit? And we need to weigh those things. And I'm not saying it's easy to discern one from the other. But we should be, as Christians, encouraged and fueled by hardship because it means we're doing something of significance. Jesus preached for 3 years and it was so transformative that the world tried to kill him for it. Almost all of the apostles will face difficult and gruesome deaths because of the message they were willing to live for and they're willing to die for. Now, I say this, and I also want to recognize this as well. Hardship is tough. Discouragement is tough. Luke tells us, even in light of the zeal of Paul and the effort of Barnabas, in light of the miracles and the grace that was poured out, this was not universally received. Luke ends this section by saying, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. This is the hard truth of ministry. Oh, that I would have learned this early in my life. Every sermon will not win every heart. You will not be popular with everyone you preach to. Your small group will not appreciate your work, your humor, or your efforts every time. Your neighbor will not always be your best friend. Your mission trips will not always end in mass conversions. That's okay. Look at Iconium. Paul was batting 50-50 here. And what little I know about baseball, that's supposedly a really good average. Well, we need to take away, as we see people taking sides and we see challenges coming up, is that as Christians, we are called to be faithful to Christ. We are called to sow the seed broadly. We're not guaranteed fruit. But we need to trust that the Lord will yield the harvest that He's planted. Don't forget, God called Isaiah to preach to a people so that they would ignore it, so that He would bring judgment upon them. God called Jonah to Nineveh knowing that Jonah had a cultural hatred of Nineveh and wanted nothing less than them to face eternal persecution and damnation. God called Gideon to be the speaker, the mouthpiece, the representative of God. And Gideon said, wait a minute, God, I'm going to question everything you say and do from here out. You pick me. I'm going to worry and wonder. God said, that's fine. God works in strange and mysterious ways. We're simply called to be faithful. And as we move to our next section, we need to remember, even if we're run out of town, even if we have to move due to persecution, the gospel goes with us when we go. That's what we see in our next section. Let's look there now. There's something else we need to understand as we walk through our Christian life. What we want will not always be what we need. And God has the ability to know what it is we need. And in His loving mercy, He gives it to us, His children. And this, in the moment, at the time, it can feel tough, unfair, confusing, or even frustrating. But over time, we often come to see that God did, in fact, know what He was doing all along. I know this doesn't always make us feel better, But it does help with our thoughts and attitudes amidst the trials. It would be this kind of mindset that would allow Paul and Barnabas to remain hopeful as the times got tough in Iconium. Verse 4 tells us that there was a teetering, a seesaw action. Many believed the Jews and sided against Paul and Barnabas. Many sided with Barnabas and Paul against the Jews. And it is here that we get that repercussion of the stirring up that was mentioned earlier in the passage. We're told that Paul and Barnabas remained for a long time, but eventually their naysayers caught up. An attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them. I don't have the answer. I'm just curious. Stoning them sounds pretty bad, right? That to me is like the ultimate, like, that's not good. Why does Luke also include mistreat them? Like, what's the mistreatment that's as bad as or needs to be described alongside stoning? I don't know. That just fascinated me this week, is whatever's going on, however they're being treated, it is or it was planned to be significant. But by God's grace, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding countryside. And you know when two groups of people that don't normally get along, when they decide to attack you, you know it's bad. As Luke puts this, again, it's an attempt to mistreat the apostles, or the apostle and Barnabas. And we don't know what is the decision process. We don't really know the paradigm for when do you stay and when do you go. I have to believe, though, that the Holy Spirit plays a major part in this decision. I have to believe for Paul, for Barnabas, for Timothy, for Peter, for all those that went out and preached and taught, much prayer was offered, given. And at this moment, in this time, the decision was made, we must go. But here's the good news, and I want you to be encouraged by this. Whether the missionaries stayed and faced persecution and possibly death or left to go to another town, the gospel went with them. Why? Because if they stay and they die defending the gospel. They die on the truth of the gospel. They're willing to be persecuted for the gospel. God be praised. And if they go, they go to the next town, the next village, and the next region, and the gospel is proclaimed. So either way, whatever the outcome, whatever would happen, praise be to God, His work is accomplished. We see here that in this moment, for Paul and for Barnabas, it was the latter. They fled to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. The gospel went with them because the good news of the gospel is true to all believers. To be a follower of Christ, you must surrender yourself to the gospel truth. You have to believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a payment for your sins. You have to take His life for your own. You have to repent of your sins and trust in Him for eternal life. This can happen whether you're at Iconium, Lystra, or Antioch. This can happen wherever Christians are because we're called by God Almighty to share the good news with whomever we can. The gospel is not restricted to one place or one people group. And this makes our decision process easier. When you're fired from a job, take the next one and take the gospel with you. When one neighbor won't listen, be relentless. Invite your Christian friend over and send them. Don't give up. When this situation, this circumstance, this relationship, when none of those things seem to work out, be faithful, be consistent, be persistent. The gospel goes where Christians go. Do you think about something? Not all, but a majority of the spreading of Christianity in the New Testament happens because directly related to persecution. It was persecution after the resurrection of Christ that scattered the believing Jews to the surrounding villages. It is in face of persecution that drove Peter and Paul and the other apostles from place to place, from village to village, alongside the command of Jesus, of course. And so, when we're called here or there, when we have these decisions that are before us, when we face those questions of what will I do? Is this worth it? Is this what God wants for me? Whichever way it falls, God has gone before you in that decision. And again, I say all of this to tell you, being a Christian is hard. Serving in ministry is hard. Sharing the gospel is hard. But we serve a great God who is in control. There are many days that I either wake up or get ready to go to sleep, and I ask the Lord, we doing this again tomorrow? Another day? It can be weighty at times to not see that conversion, to not see that changed life, to not see it in yourself, to go to sleep worse off than you were than you when you woke up. But take heart, dear Christian. Take heart. The world is going to preach and proclaim a falsehood that cannot overcome the truth of the gospel. The harder they preach against us, the more we realize how true this is. Not the truer it is, because it's always as true as it's ever going to be. We need God's word. We need God's truth, and we have it. Take heart, dear Christian. And whether we're scattered to the far corners of the world, the gospel goes where we go. If it's to a new job, if it's to a new place, if it's to a new circumstance, so be it. Because God has worked in your life and in your heart, and that will matter for eternity. What happens on this earth is so small. It is for a moment, a fleeting moment, just for a period of time, compared to forever and ever and ever and ever. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Eternity is long in light of the brief momentary affliction we face on this earth. So do not be discouraged, dear Christian. As Paul and Barnabas went to the next place, I'll go ahead and spoil next week. You know what they do? They do it again. And again. And again. And again. May their encouragement be an encouragement to us. Would you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, as we seek to be faithful as Christians, as we seek to serve as parents, as we seek to serve as faithful employees, as neighbors, as friends, as family members, it can be so discouraging to not see that cousin converted, to not have our workplace relationship any better, to see children not walking with the Lord. It can be so discouraging day after day to not see the fruit that we pray for, that we long for. But we ask, O Lord, that you would give us your mindedness. To you, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. God, you play a long game, and you have a great plan. May we not get discouraged in the moment. Instead, may we cast our eyes upon eternity. May we be encouraged by Paul and Barnabas and by their zeal, by their love of you and of your word, that they would stay in times of intense persecution. And at the same time, when you called them to go, they left. Help us to make the decisions of our life, to weigh these matters, and to seek your will above all else. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.